Wow, that's bright. Good morning, everybody. I'm glad you're here today. Merry Christmas. And if you have a Bible, first of all, take it and turn to Luke 2, 8 through 20. I want to read that familiar Christmas story. And then in your Old Testament, go back to Micah chapter 5. On the outline you have today, I've noted that at least two times in the Luke 2 account of the birth of Jesus, you have at least two mentions of the city or village of Bethlehem. And so we're going to be thinking about that today. I've got to confess that in 28 years as a pastor and now in these last 5 or 6 years at the seminary, one of the great challenges I always encountered was preaching at Christmas. I mean, how does a human being put into words the miracle, the magnitude of the incarnation? You know, Charles Wesley, the other hymn writers wrote about it, you know, eternity shut up in a span. The Ancient of Days becomes an infant of inches. You know, I know we talked about that last year, but just that overwhelming idea, the condescension of God. And then as you think about Christmas, you know, we want to be sure we avoid what some have called the syrupy sentimentality. You know, we like the sweet little Jesus in the manger. We just don't like the idea of the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king and the conqueror who demands allegiance and who demonstrates his lordship. But I think any observance of Christmas must include not only the cradle, but also the cross. And then you could even go beyond that. I'll add another C, the coronation of Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the consummation of history. And so it won't do just to stop with that little baby in the manger. We've got to think of the incarnation, God taking on human flesh, and never get over the wonder of that. So Christmas is a time to remember. I remember many years ago, Bruce Waltke wrote, and it stuck with me. He wrote, "The opposite of remember is dismember." And I thought that was pretty profound. You know, we think, well, the opposite of remember is forget. No, the opposite of remember is dismember. If we don't remember, we, in effect, come apart. And there's a lot of truth to that. And so in so many cases, if you're like me, you've heard this story. You've heard the account of Christmas so many times. But my challenge to you and to myself is that in a fresh way, the Holy Spirit will remind us of just the magnitude and the wonder of this story. Well, here it is. "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not.'" You ever notice how many times "fear not" is in Scripture? Fear not. When God is about to do something big, fear not. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David," first reference to Bethlehem, "in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." Remember that phrase, "as it had been told them." Well, that points us back to Old Testament prophecy. So I want you to turn with me to Micah in your Old Testament. And Micah chapter 5, I want to read verses 2, 3, 4, and the first part of verse 5. But I'll be talking about this whole prophecy that Micah has. It really goes back to chapter 4. Remember many years ago, the Toy Story movie was so popular. If you have kids and grandkids. You remember the theme of that whole movie. You know, you see Buzz Lightyear to infinity and beyond. Of course, but that's make believe. But when it comes to the story of Jesus and the birth of Christ, we see that the prophecy is no make believe thing. And I want you to see in this text that the prophecy of the Son of God born at Bethlehem was a prophecy that came down over 700 years before the actual birth event that is recorded in Luke. Isn't that phenomenal? Over 700 years. And basically in this story, Micah, with prophetic insight, inspiration from God, is essentially saying, hey, the Son of God is going to be born in Bethlehem, and then he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So put that idea together, from Bethlehem to the ends of the earth. So Micah gives us this prophecy of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, and we've been talking about it a lot with Esther in the past several weeks, but what an invitation to ponder God's providence and, as a part of God's providence, his provision for all of us, for every one of us. Well, a little background on Micah before I read the text. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And so he's ministering at the same time, 8th century B.C. He is alive when the Assyrians overthrow the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., 722 plus years before the birth of Jesus. The 10 tribes go into captivity. God executes his judgment on Samaria and its gross idolatry and the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Micah is from Moresheth, about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And so you still have the two tribes, the southern kingdom, which was known as Judah, still in existence, but because of its rebellion, because of its idolatry, it will go down in 586 BC. The reason I mention this stuff is that this prophecy comes during a time not when things are great in ancient Israel, but when things are pretty rough. And I love that reminder. The good news of God breaking into history, the good news of God doing his thing, is not just a tonic for good times, an elixir for wonderful events, but God speaks and God works in difficult days, and all of us need to hear that. You might say it's a story that moves from heartache to hope, from gloom to glory. Think about this. Before this prophecy, Micah hammers the leaders in his own day. Basically, he says the judges don't carry out justice, the prophets don't speak the truth, the rulers don't rule, the kingdom is in chaos, judgment comes on the north, it's about to come to the southern kingdom of Judah and will come in 586 BC. You know, in the midst of all that, you think, wow, bummer, you know? Micah, you're an ancient form of Donnie or Debbie Downer, you know? But notice, the gloom is not the final word for Judah. The future is heavy on Micah's mind. There's hope for the future. He paints for us a portrait of this ruler to come, who's not just any ruler, but he's the ruler of all rulers. And not only do we have a prophecy about this ruler, but we have a prophecy about where he will be born. And not only about where he will be born, but about how he will be great to the ends of the earth. Let's pick it up. Now muster your troops. I'm in Micah 5:1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Isn't that phenomenal? That is a beautiful prophecy. If you want to know what Jesus came to do, here is a prophecy. Look at that in verse 4 and into the first part of verse 5. This is what Jesus has come to do, is doing, and will do. Now notice in the text two images you don't want to miss. You have the sheep shepherd image, and then you have the picture of the woman in labor. So one author has said this text this morning is the prophetic pinnacle of a section that begins back in chapter 4, verse 6. Look at it. In that day, chapter 4, verse 6, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who've been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. The lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And so in the midst of this gloom and doom, you've got God saying, I'm not done. I've got plans. God has always had a people. He's always had a remnant. For those who will trust me, I've got plans. I'm going to give them that proverbial future and a hope. Now notice this section is tied by the imagery of shepherd sheep. Look at verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock. You had it in 5:4, and then notice the woman in labor. Chapter 4, verse 10, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. And then we have it also in chapter 5, verse 3. Well, what's going on here? Well, Micah is describing in realistic terms the fact that the people are guilty not only of idolatry, of injustice, of taking God for granted, and they deserve the judgment of God. But even in the midst of this, God is giving them hope. Now look at Micah's perception, his description of the perception of both professionals and people. We have the best known part of this Micah prophecy foretelling the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. The chief priests, remember in the New Testament, and the scribes will quote it in Matthew chapter 2. Herod, remember, asked where Messiah is to be born. And the New Testament answer combines parts of chapter 5, verse 2, verse 4. And then we go to John 7:42 in the New Testament, and we see the popular expectation of the birth of Jesus. Let me mention these. Here's Matthew 2, 1 through 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east, and we've come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with it. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes, the professionals, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. Which prophet? Micah. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then listen to the popular expectation of the people in John 7:42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Well, and you see how that's beautifully carried out. You know, when you get to the Luke text, two times in that text, a reference to Bethlehem. Well, now that we've got that settled, what does Micah the prophet reveal about Messiah? What does he reveal about Messiah and what his coming means for us? Well, we'll look at it quickly. First of all, the Lord always acts to magnify his person. That is to say, God is always going to act in such a way to call attention to himself. Now hang with me for a moment. Let's say that you knew that I spent all of my days and all of my waking moments promoting myself and telling you and everybody who would listen what a great guy I am. Well, what would you think about me? Well, you'd think I was an idiot. You'd think I had delusions of grandeur. You'd think I was a braggart. You'd think I was arrogant and puffed up, and you would be right. Because the truth is, at the very core of who I am, I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. And the Bible calls for me to put on the garment of humility and to remember God's great mercy to me in Christ. However, God is different, isn't he? Absolute perfection. If God valued anybody more than God, he wouldn't be God, would he? Scratch your head on that one. And so I think we can argue, John Piper, Sam Storms, others have argued that God is uppermost in God's affections. Now that doesn't make God selfish, doesn't make him an ogre. It just reminds us that God is absolute perfection. And God's greatest gift that he can give to you and me is what? God himself. And so I think this prophecy bears that out. You see it in the wonder of this prophecy of God coming to earth as man. Christ had to be born in Bethlehem. The professionals and the people knew. Well, how was that going to happen? I mean, Joseph and Mary are in Nazareth. How is Messiah going to be born in Bethlehem? I was reading this week, a pastor down in Florida had a great line. He said, the governor Quirinius, when he was governor, thought he was carrying out a census when the fact is he was just running an errand for the king of creation. Isn't that great? Yeah, so in the providence of God, this ruler decides, you know, I think it's time for a census. Bingo. And Joseph and Mary end up where? In Bethlehem. And from there he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So I think the biblical writers, when we really look at it, are setting up for us a contrast. The insignificance of Bethlehem and the significance of Jesus. Little Bethlehem, big king. Think about Bethlehem, that word Ephrathah. You see it in the text, it means fruitful. It was the old name for Bethlehem. Now you see it back in Genesis 48, verse 7. And of course, how appropriate is it that Bethlehem, a compound of two Hebrew words, Bethlehem, house of bread. House of bread. The bread of life, born at the house of bread. Beautiful. Bethlehem, this old city, but scarcely counted among the clans of Judah, yet God chose to bring his Messiah out of this town. His origins are from old, from the days of eternity, from ancient times, and he will be great to the ends of the earth. So from out of little Bethlehem, you know, I think about little towns in Texas. I grew up in a pretty small town, but when I was pastoring out in central Texas, I remember going through little towns that played six-man football. Jonesboro, Texas, Pidcoke and Permela and Old Dimebox. And these little towns that barely have a post office and one flashing light. Well, that's the idea here. Out of this little insignificant little smudge on a map somewhere, you've got this king being born. He's not just a regional ruler or a tribal team leader. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, why would God do it this way? Well, one could say because Christ is of the line of David and David was a Bethlehemite, and that's true. But I think there's more to it than that. And it's the point of verse 2. The point there is that Bethlehem is small, minuscule. Not that it's great because David was born there. The scribes missed that in Matthew 2. God chooses this small, quiet, out-of-the-way place, and he does something there that changes the course of history and eternity. Why would God do it that way? Let me mention at least two possible reasons that I think are borne out in Scripture. Two reasons for such a providential arrangement is this. Number one, to shut the mouth of human boasting. You know, we just, particularly in our Western culture, we just can't resist what R.C. Sproul calls sola bootstrappa. You know, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I'm a self-made man. I've accomplished this. I've done that. When God acts in this way, we can't boast in the merits and achievements of human beings, but only in the glory and the mercy of God. So as you get with your family this week and as you celebrate Christmas, I mean celebrate Christmas, let that be a reminder to you, we are celebrating the powerful, supernatural, sovereign work of God, doing things in such a way that all we can say is drop our jaws and just say, Lord, only you could have done this. A second reason, to shine forth the magnitude of his mercy. You know, in this situation, I'm not left with the option of saying, well, of course God set his favor on Bethlehem. Look at the human glory Bethlehem has achieved. I can't say that. All I can say is God is wonderfully free. He's not impressed by bigness. He does nothing in order to attract attention to our accomplishments. You see it all through the Word. Go back in Old Testament history. He replaced Saul, the people's choice, And he sent Samuel, the prophet, to Bethlehem to look at the sons of Jesse and bypassed all those sons until he got to the eighth son, this little guy who was out tending the sheep. And that little guy takes down a giant, little David, in his slingshot. God does everything to magnify his glorious freedom and mercy. One writer says, God chose a stable so no innkeeper could brag. God chose a manger so no woodworker could boast. God chose Bethlehem so no one could boast of the greatness of their city that constrained the divine choice. He goes on to write, God does a great work with little towns, youngest sons, slingshots, stables, and mangers. Yeah. And what a powerful application for believers. The Lord has chosen us, and he saved us, and he does it in order to draw attention to the greatness of his grace and to stop the mouth of all human boasting. The deepest meaning of littleness and insignificance in Bethlehem is this. It's that God doesn't bestow the blessing of Messiah or salvation on you or me because of our greatness, of our merit, or our achievement. He doesn't elect cities or people because of their prominence, grandeur, or distinctions. He chooses them freely and mercifully so that we might all have our mouths stopped and say, God, you are great, and you are glorious. Well, there's a second thing you need to see in the text. The Lord always keeps his promises. We've been talking about that a lot over the past several weeks. But look at the promise in verse 3 of the text. Therefore he shall give them up. What's that all about? Well, the idea is that Israel and now Judah is to be under judgment up until the time. And then you have the reference to labor, and it points forward to the coming of Messiah. You read about the rest of his brothers returning. And so the great idea is that despite all of these difficulties and the course in history and the rebellion and idolatry of people, God is doing a work to bring all of his people together. He's not done with Israel. And he's going to do this new thing through Christ. And there's going to be a glorious future for the people of God, Jew and Gentile. And Jesus secures for us the promise of God. The New Testament says he's the yes to all of God's promises. Well, quickly, notice the link between David and Jesus. A Jew in Micah's day, hearing this prophecy, would think of two people, David the king and the coming son of David, Messiah. And you got three links in the text. Quickly, Bethlehem, from Bethlehem, the city of David. A ruler in Israel who's great. Think about David, a man after God's own heart. A shepherd. David was a shepherd. Shepherd as a boy. And then he becomes a shepherd of the people of Israel. What's the point of the linking here? Well, I think it's pretty simple. It's a confirmation of 2 Samuel 7:16. And your house and your kingdom, the Lord says to David, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, it's fascinating what the Old Testament writers do, and then what the New Testament writers do. You know, you have it in Hebrews. Paul will do it. And you have the most oft-quoted Old Testament text in the New, Psalm 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit here at my footstool until I put down all my enemies. The whole idea of Scripture is that David's Lord is our Lord, the Lord Jesus. There was a greater than King David coming. What a powerful, powerful idea. Listen to Woodrow Kroll. David was the eighth son of human parents. Jesus was the only begotten son of God. David was ruddy and handsome to look upon. When we see Jesus, however, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah 53:2. David was a man of passion who sinned grievously. Jesus was a man in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. David came to Jerusalem for his coronation. Jesus came to Jerusalem for his crucifixion. So you've definitely got a David and Jesus connection. But when you look at Scripture, you see that the Lord Jesus just expands and just excels far beyond that. Now, back to what I said earlier. And here's what I love so much. Because the gospel is not just a story for good days. You know, if you've had a great year and right now things are just smooth in your life, praise the Lord and rejoice in that. God is good. But the point of the whole Christmas story is that God comes to people and meets them in their deepest need, where they hurt the most. And let me show you where I get that. Basically, when this prophecy comes, things aren't on the rise in Israel, they're sinking. This certainty, this promise is given at a time when Israel is not rising to power, but sinking into oblivion. The northern kingdom has been destroyed. The southern kingdom will come under judgment. But Christmas is the great nullification of all human boasting and the confirmation of all the divine promises. You can tell how firmly one believes God's promises by whether those promises give him strength and hope when life caves in around him. Micah does not waver. He knew God keeps his promises. Terrible circumstances do not nullify the word of God. Let me say that again. Terrible circumstances do not nullify the word of God. Some of you have been there, and you can say, Matthew, I know what you're talking about. I've been in a situation in my life where I had nothing to hang on to but the fact that God has told me in his word that he's faithful and that he keeps his promises, and I'm clinging to that. Well, that's Christmas. That's the story of Christmas. Listen to John Piper. There are not many things in our lives that are sure and unshakable. And the older we get, the less sure and the more shakable everything around us becomes, because our lives become very fragile. I think that when I'm 86 instead of 36, Christmas will be pleasant with nostalgia and tinged with the sadness of loss. I think it must not be easy to know that the Christmases you have left you can count on one or two hands. What does the world offer to an octogenarian? Ah, when we were in our 20s and 30s and 40s, we were prime targets for the PR of the flesh. Everything seems to have a firmness about it. But near the end, we get wiser. If the secular social worker at the nursing home lets me see her eyes, I can tell beneath her projects and games and therapy, she has nothing to offer, nothing. Everything is withering, everything is fading, unless the word of God is sure. And if it is, there will be strength and hope and joy to the end. The point of Micah is that two centuries and terrible circumstances do not nullify the word of God. What he has spoken will come to pass. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. God keeps his promises, and there is nothing more firm in all the world. I love that. Nothing more firm in all the world. Well, one other thing. Notice that the Lord also protects his people. See the difference a shepherd makes in verses 4 and 5? The shepherd is standing, shepherding, and serving. Arise, he stands. He doesn't lie around waiting for us to serve him. He's on his toes. He's alert. He's working for those who trust in him as their shepherd. He's a shepherd. He doesn't leave us to find our own food. He will lead us in green pastures and beside still waters for his name's sake. He's the shepherd who serves in the strength of the Lord. You see it in verse 4? His good intentions for us will not be hindered by a lack of strength. The strength of the Lord is omnipotent strength. Listen to what Jesus said himself. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches him and scatters him. He flees because he's a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. So what's the result of this shepherd who stands and shepherds and serves? Well, security and peace. Look at verse 4. Because at that time he shall be great from Bethlehem to the ends of the earth. Here's the prophecy. There will be no pockets of resistance left unconquered, unsubdued. The security that Jesus brings ultimately is not threatened by alien forces. The Old Testament writers put it like this: the whole earth will be filled with his glory. And in contrast to human kings and kingdoms, we have security in Christ. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ shall reign forever. This one, look at it, this one will be our peace. He will be the final, ultimate peace. The old hymn, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Don't you love that hymn? And how effective is his grace? Far as the curse is found. Well, how far is the curse? Well, it's wide sweeping since the fall in Genesis 3. But he can do a new work and a work that lasts for eternity. Far as the curse is found. So there's turmoil and tribulation in this world, but we know how the story ends. It ends with a peace that lasts forever. But if we're going to have this peace, if there's going to be peace on earth, there's first got to be peace between men and a holy God. And that's why Jesus came, to meet our deepest need at Christmas. I just read about it. He dies for the sheep. He knows his sheep. And that's what Christmas is all about. Listen to some of the closing verses in Micah 7. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Could there be better news than that? That there is real peace, and it begins in a personal relationship with Christ, and it continues as we live out that peace and we share that peace with others until the whole earth is filled with his glory. And from Bethlehem, he will be great to the ends of the earth. That's not Toy Story theology. That's the theology of God Almighty, the Father, who has said it will come to pass. Cling to it. That's the promise of Christmas. That's the hope we have. He shall be great from Bethlehem to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts, and you know how prone we are to wonder and to take for granted so many of these great truths that we read about and talk about. But Lord, I pray for your name's sake that for the rest of this day and as we move forward into the week ahead and gather with friends and family to celebrate the incarnation, the taking on of flesh in your Son, I pray, Father, you would stagger us in a fresh way with your greatness. And Father, that as the hymn says, when all around seems to be breaking up and giving away, that you will be all our hope and our stay and our anchor because your promises are true. And Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that your promises concerning him cannot, shall not, will not fail, that he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And oh God, for your name's sake, use us to proclaim the greatness of King Jesus, born in a manger, crucified on a cross, buried in a tomb, ascended to the Father, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us and coming again in power and glory to rule and reign forever. Oh God, even so, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great week. Merry Christmas.